the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. This is Ask Anything Wednesday. What can you ask? Well, just anything. You can call and get right on by giving us a ring at 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Ask Anything Wednesday is an opportunity for you to set the agenda, talking about politics, culture, the Bible, theology, doctrine, church life, you name it. We'll talk about it. America's been talking about the death penalty recommendation from the jury in the Scott Peterson case, but there is a lot coming out now about the real nature of the death penalty in the state of California. Lead editorial in today's edition of the Los Angeles Times says this: notwithstanding the whooping cheers from the Redwood City crowd at the news of his death sentence, Scott Peterson is unlikely to die by lethal injection soon, if ever. Meanwhile, Monday's feel-good moment will cost Californians millions more than the price of locking Peterson away for life with no possibility of parole. Now, what you got going on here is the fact that even though California reinstated the death penalty, it's virtually impossible to execute anyone in the state of California. Right now, there are 641 men and women on the death penalty line in the death row in California prisons. It costs California taxpayers $90 million annually more to put them on death row than to incarcerate them for life, that according to the Los Angeles Times. Now, what's this editorial all about? It is basically a claim that the death penalty doesn't make financial sense and it isn't going to work anyway. So it was just an absolute meaningless act for that jury in Redwood City, California, to recommend to the judge that Scott Peterson be put to death for the murder of his wife and unborn son. I can take the same statistics, the same facts, and turn them into a very different argument. This just shows how corrupted our justice system is when it comes to actually enforcing the penalty that is handed down rightly and justly in an orderly fashion according to the due process of law by a court. I mentioned when we were first talking about this whole issue of the death penalty in the Scott Peterson case that a part of why, according to Scripture, the death penalty is important is because it teaches cause and effect. If you, according to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, if you take the blood of an innocent person, you forfeit your own life. And the entire community, in enforcing that penalty for premeditated murder, learns the lesson about the dignity of human life and the awful evil of murder. And the lesson is learned in the process of executing justice upon the murderer. These days, capital punishment has become a matter of controversy of incredibly lengthy, unbelievably lengthy and complicated appeals. It has become an issue in many states in which it is a hypothetical death penalty, California first on this list, rather than an actual death penalty. And the Los Angeles Times is using this as an opportunity to say, let's get rid of the death penalty. I think the citizens of California should look at the justice required in the Scott Peterson murder trial and say, instead, this ought to be a lesson, a catalyst, a prompt for us to fix the death penalty. That would be a very different thing. This has been noted nationwide, by the way. The Boston Globe also came out mentioning that it's very unlikely that he will ever die according to the justice required by the court in terms of a lethal injection. It's more likely he will die of old age in prison, says the Boston Globe, and that is a travesty of justice. In Georgia and in Pennsylvania, the American Civil Liberties Union is active contesting issues related to the teaching of intelligent design in public school curricula. Just in the last couple of days, the ACLU and Americans United for Separation of Church and State has filed a lawsuit in the federal district court in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, against the school board of Dover in that same state, saying that the board violated the religious rights of several parents and students by requiring the teaching of intelligent design as an alternative theory to evolution in the public schools. That's getting a lot of press. The ACLU, surprise, surprise, the plaintiff in this case, arguing that this is a violation of the separation of the church and state, breaching the wall of separation of church and state. We've talked about the mythological metaphors that the ACLU and secularist colleagues are always wanting to use in terms of the supposed wall of separation mentioned one time in a letter by Thomas Jefferson. And this whole idea that there is some kind of sanitary division between church and state that is breached when in the public school curricula they simply admit that the theory of evolution is a theory and that there are alternative, scientifically credible theories. This is such a difficult issue in Georgia. Some of the people involved in the scientific establishment of that state, for instance, Carlos Moreno, who is a molecular biologist at Emory University, says that the fact that Cobb County, Georgia, is putting a sticker on its biology textbook that says that evolution is only a theory is an embarrassment that hurts the image of the entire state. How are we going to get decent scientists to come to Georgia? That's the question being asked here. Because they're going to think we're laughable ignoramuses, throwbacks to the Pleistocene epoch, when we simply put this sticker on our textbooks saying that evolution is a theory and only a theory. Well, this is what we're up against on the whole issue of intelligent design and evolution. What's going on here? The left hates the idea that there could be any alternative explanation to the universe than chance. They literally hate the idea that there could be a purpose behind the cosmos. They have to loathe and pledge their eternal opposition to the idea that there could be a creator, a designer. Because the moment they admit that, their entire worldview falls apart. The moment that they admit that, they can no longer argue that everything that is an accident. They can no longer argue that human life is not special from the moment of conception. They can no longer make an entire list of worldview assertions that are central to their conviction, central to their case, central to the way they live their lives. They know what they're up against, and so do we. When the ACLU and this group, Americans United for Separation of Church and State, comes out filing lawsuits like this, you know that they are upset about something probably worth being upset about. Because their entire worldview is at stake, and of course ours is as well. And that's why we have to be ready to debate this issue. And at present, I am scheduled to debate this issue, this Pennsylvania lawsuit, on MSNBC's Scarborough Country show tonight at 10 o'clock Eastern time. And that ought to be a lively debate. The left, we've mentioned several times, seems to be losing its mind, and it's losing its mind in the person of Bill Press, the former co-host of Crossfire and the current co-host of MSNBC's Buchanan and Press. He has a syndicated column as well, and just a couple of days ago, he wrote a column entitled Onward Christian Soldiers. Listen to this. For many religious conservatives, reelecting President Bush wasn't enough. They have a much bigger goal in mind. They won't be happy until they tear down the wall of separation between church and state, get rid of any non-believers, make Christianity the official state religion, and declare the United States a Christian nation. Now, you know, no one sent me that memo. No one gave me a heads up on this one. I didn't know that's what we were up to. I guess we should owe Bill Press a word of thanks for telling us that that's what we're up to all along. Bill Press is one of these people on the left, far, far on the secular left, who is just scared to death of people who believe in God. Listen to this. God bless America, he says, ending his article. The wall of separation between church and state is what makes this country great. Only a fool would try to tear it down. Well, that's really interesting because the Supreme Court managed not to mention this Jeffersonian idea mentioned one time in his letter. They didn't even mention it in a Supreme Court decision until about 1957. You would think that if it were so important, someone would have mentioned it before then, Mr. Press. If it's what made America great, it showed up very late. But what you have here is the secular left with all of its allergies about anything. You just go on here. And so all they see right now is this kind of imposition of religious dogma. The religious right, he says, not satisfied with the presidential election and the outcome of November the 2nd, is now going to try to get rid of any non-believers. Now, what kind of nonsense is this? I mean, what kind of stretch of the imagination does it take to believe that those who voted for George Bush on November the 2nd want to kick non-Christians out of the United States of America? Folks, there is a word for that, and it is paranoia. Irrationality. We can come up with other words as well. That is simply nonsense, but it's the kind of nonsense that gets pressed by Bill Press. The American Medical Association has revised its sex ed policy, and it is an undisguised attack upon abstinence-based sex education. We talked about that whole issue on Friday's program. The AMA now says that it is only going to support programs that, quote, have proven effective, end quote. Well, guess who gets to decide whether they've proven effective? Well, the people who are opposed to abstinence-based sex education. That's what's going on here. And the AMA policy change comes on the heels of that study we were talking about Friday from the office of Representative Henry A. Waxman of California. The left hates the idea, the secular left hates the idea that the world has been created and isn't an accident, and they hate the idea that children should be taught that they should not have sex and that they should not be taught how to have sex, in quotation marks, safely. Nonsense. Ladies and gentlemen, it's now time for a safe conversation on Ask Anything Wednesday. Give me a call, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. We'll be right back with your calls. I'm Albert Moeller. Welcome back, folks. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. The phone number, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Last night, the roles were reversed. I spent 2 hours as a guest on the Hugh Hewitt Program nationwide talking about the Newsweek cover story on Christmas that was our focus last week, and we'll be again on Friday as John Meacham, Newsweek's managing editor and the writer, reporter for that article, is going to appear on this program. It ought to be a fascinating conversation. We talked for 2 hours last night and still had a lot left over to talk about, and it was a great experience. Hugh Hewitt has a great show. It was good to be with him. And in that case, to be asked the questions, we're going to do the same thing tonight. Let's go to Michael calling from Tampa, Florida, listening on WTVN. Michael, welcome to the program.
Well, thank you for taking my call, Dr. Mueller. I'm currently having to leave a particular non-denominational church over the issues of eschatology. I am pursuing pastoral ministry there, and they require a dispensational pre-tribulational view, which I cannot subscribe to in good conscience. Nothing, I believe it's an orthodox view. I have nothing against anybody holding that position, but I lean more towards a post-tribulational or maybe even an all-male position. And I'm looking into going into the Southern Baptist Church, and I wanted to know if there is freedom or if they hold that up to a test of fellowship within the leadership.
Michael, there's no hope for you, but thanks for your call. God bless you. No, in all seriousness, there is, of course, I believe, room for diversity on this, and I think it's a good thing. I think we need to struggle with that. And, Michael, I am myself not a pre-trib dispensationalist. As a matter of fact, my best reading of the scripture comes to a post-trib position on the rapture. And so I look at all that. I'm an historic premillennialist. I am a premillennialist. But, you know, I don't think there's a heresy on the issue of the second coming of Christ. The only heresy would be to deny that it is going to happen exactly as scripture says very clearly that it's going to happen. And so, Michael, I would tell you that you'll find a diversity of positions in the SBC. I think it's probably fair to say that the majority of persons are leaning towards a more dispensational direction. I'm glad to minister with them, glad to preach alongside them, glad to hire them. On our faculty here, we would have a diversity of positions on that. It's not a confessional issue. By the way, it is not addressed in our Confession of Faith, the Baptist Faith and Message. It is not addressed in our institution's Confession of Faith, the Abstract of Principles. And so I've been where you are. I mean, there have been times when doors have been open only to those who hold to a pre-trib dispensational position. And, you know, churches have a right to do that. A denomination would have a right to do that if they felt that they were convicted that way by the Word of God. But, you know, quite frankly, I think that's just going too far in terms of what the Bible teaches that ought to be the basis for our union together. And so I'm glad to say I've got close friends that are all over that spectrum, and we have a great time together, some good arguments over dinner that sometimes goes right through dessert. Michael, God bless you. Thank you for your call. Come visit us up here in Louisville, Kentucky. Let's go to Norm calling from Strongsville, Ohio, listening on WHK Radio. Norm, welcome.
Good afternoon, Doctor. I was just curious as to what you feel that the agenda of these secular humanists are regarding Christmas.
Well, I think it's a lot like what I was talking about with the evolution and intelligent design thing. If Christmas is true, everything they want to hold to is wrong. Their entire worldview has to change. And I think they're just allergic to it. I think they're so allergic to Christianity that they want to get every vestige of it, every memory of it, every symbol of it out of their eyes, out of their sight, just off the screen, off the courthouse lawn, and out of the stores, out of the malls, out of the library, and everywhere else. And it's an insidious kind of, first of all, irrationality. I mean, they want Christmas off, at least most of them do. They're probably quite ready to reap the financial benefits of the Christmas season. They might even accept a Christmas present. They just might want to call it a holiday present or whatever. But you just can't get away from Christmas. That's the thing. You know, we continue to do the Grinch Report. We're looking at how this issue is spinning out across the country. But in reality, you know, you can run, but you can't hide from Christmas. That's just the way it is. And as a matter of fact, I was talking to a Jewish friend the other day who is a wonderful man and very, very friendly to Christians, just a wonderful, warm-hearted man. And he said, you know, he said, you can't get away from Christmas. That's just the way it is. And so he says that he even says to his Christian friends, Merry Christmas. And he says, you know, people just sometimes look at me and say, Merry Christmas. And he says, they don't know I'm Jewish or they're not even thinking about it. He says, I'm not insulted by that. He said, you know, when someone wishes you to have a happy day, how can you take offense? He says, the only way you can take offense is if you just hate Christianity. And he's absolutely right. And I think that's what's behind this. Norm, do you see something else behind it that I'm not seeing?
Well, no, there's a great antipathy, both in the news media, the print media, as well as the electronic media, like you said. And I'm heartened by the fact that there are stations, I don't know if you've watched Fox lately, but almost every night they're giving Merry Christmas greetings, which I think is wonderful. And I'm sure that this has to really rile the New York Times, the Anti-Christian Lunatic Union, also known as the ACLU, to no end. In fact, I do, and I urge all my family and friends to do this. I send the holiest Christmas card I have to the ACLU, and I write a little inscription on the inside of that card, and I say, "May the Savior, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the Living God, bless you at this Christmas time." And I know that's the way to kind of get under their skin and needle them. But I want them to know that, you know, we're not turning the other cheek. And that's the thing that a lot of people think, that when Jesus gave us the admonition about turning the other cheek, he did not mean necessarily that we're to be wimps and that we're to lay down for these people and be doormats. And this is one Christian that isn't a doormat for these folks, believe me.
You know, Norm, thank you for that testimony. And I can tell you that it probably has just the effect you intend in the office of the ACLU when that kind of card arrives. You know, when you were talking about this, about how people are just so allergic to all this and respond in the media, I was thinking immediately to what I mentioned in the opening segment there, that Bill Press article. You know, I guess Merry Christmas is a part of the far-right religious right conspiracy as well. You know, there you are, card-carrying member of the religious right, if you wish someone a Merry Christmas. Well, nonsense. Let's go to Jack calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Jack, welcome to the program.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. Thanks for taking my call. I've been a new Christian for about 2 years, since October 2002. And recently I've been having some conversations with a nice young gentleman from Jehovah Witnesses. And we've been having these conversations for over the course of 2 months now. And he's been showing, we've been reading the Bible and reading some of the books that he's brought. And I'm really confused as to the difference, the major differences between Christianity and Jehovah Witnesses and some of the things that he has said or pointed out in the Bible. For instance, he'll take and read a passage, and he gets a whole world of things out of this passage, and I just don't see how he gets that out of there. When I read the whole paragraph, I don't see how you can take one passage and get the whole big meaning out of it.
Yeah, well, I'll tell you what, Jack, we'll try to put up a good link to some resources to help you to address the challenge of Jehovah's Witnesses. Let me tell you, it's not just what they get out of the Bible, it's what they did to the Bible. The Jehovah's Witnesses, when they carry around a Bible, they're carrying around one they have corrupted, entitled the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, and they simply changed the words they didn't like. Or they took out words that they didn't want there, like in John 1:1, which reads, in the original Greek, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They said the Word was a God. They also suggest that Jesus Christ was not crucified on a cross, but on something they call a stake. Now, I mean, that's just a simple problem with the language. You can't crucify someone on anything other than a crucifix, and a crucifix is a cross. But they've corrupted far deeper issues than that. Jack, it's a good question. The Jehovah's Witness gospel is not the Christian gospel. It is a gospel of works. It is not a gospel of grace. It is a corruption of the true gospel, and we'll try to put some links up. That's a whole lot more than I can get in just before we go into this break, but we can get you to some good resources. And God bless you for your faithfulness in witnessing to this young man. Folks, let's Ask Anything Wednesday. Give us a call, 877-893-8255. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. This is Ask Anything Wednesday. Your turn to set the agenda. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're going to go to Cincinnati, Ohio, where Stan's waiting on the line. Stan's listening on WTSJ Radio. Go right ahead.
Good evening, sir. My question is something I've wondered about for some time. Why is it that the Christian community does not stand up for itself? What I mean is, for instance, an intelligent design issue. Why is it that we are not approaching the school districts, we are not seeking through legal means to have them teach intelligent design? And if they don't, why not go to the courts? Because there is sufficient and significant amount of data that supports it. We seem to take a defensive position as opposed to standing up and being counted. In the case of things like Christmas, New York City allows menorahs and crescents, but not crosses.
Yeah, that's Stan, you're raising some good points here. Let me just say that the one thing to keep in mind here is that these court challenges right here are where Christians and others fair-minded people have pressed school boards to adopt a curriculum that includes intelligent design, and there are groups working all over America for that to happen. I agree with you. They're not enough. There are a lot of Christians who just aren't standing up. There are a lot of people of goodwill, of good minds, of good thinking here who just aren't willing to stand up. It is a time for courage. And, yes, I think on issues like the whole Christmas thing, that's why we keep talking about it here. We need to awaken people to the responsibility not to allow the eradication of all Christian symbols in the public square, not to allow all of our Christian speech and Christian conversation and Christian witness to be disallowed in the public square. It's very important that we contend for that, because if we willingly just retreat into some kind of cave, then the door of that cave is going to be closed, and what we are forfeiting is an opportunity to share the gospel as well. Thanks for your call, Stan. We're going to go to Sean calling from Wichita Falls, Texas, listening on XM Satellite Radio. Sean, welcome.
Yes, thank you, Mr. Mohler, for taking my call. I got your beginning of the program in the middle when you was talking about the death penalty. And as I read the Bible, there is much text that Christ talk about those without sin cast the first stone. So doesn't the teachings of Christ talk against the death penalty?
Well, let's just take that logically for a moment. There are two problems I have with that, Sean, and hang with me here for a minute. The first one is that we have every word of Scripture, every word of Scripture inspired. And you have references supporting the death penalty not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, especially in Romans chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul says very clearly that the government holds the power of the sword, that is the penalty of justice and the death penalty, in order to establish order. It does so as God's servant. And the second point I have is that if we're going to be consistent and say that what Jesus meant when he said, let he who is without the sin cast the first stone, that means that we can't make judgments, then we can't arrest someone for speeding either. I mean, frankly, because we have to make moral judgments. The question is, are we making the right kind of moral judgment? In the case of John chapter 8 and 9, what you're looking at there is a very Jesus condemning judgmentalism and hypocrisy. And what we're talking about here is the due process of law. Does that make any sense, Sean?
Yes, but in my mind, I don't. I think he's speaking against the death penalty for reasons of law enforcement. Judging someone and jailing them is one thing, but killing them for their crimes is quite another, because whoever has broken any part of the law is still a sinner.
Well, that's true, but we still have different levels of punishment, right?
If you're a murderer, you've still broken God's law.
Well, that's true, but what I'm saying is there are still, I mean, we don't sentence someone for a speeding ticket and someone for grand larceny the same way. We have to make judgments about what penalty is proportionate to the crime. And you're saying that there's no crime that is proportionate to the death penalty? I just want to make sure I understand you.
Well, as I see it, if it was my wife and child, I would rather have the person sit in prison for the rest of their lives and think about what they've done,
yeah,
rather than giving him an easy out
Well, I take that as an honest statement of your conviction and opinion, Sean. I appreciate your call, and I think you're probably speaking for many others who feel the same way. I think it's clear that the majority of Americans affirm the death penalty, and I think that it is not true to say that Jesus, in the situation with the woman caught in adultery, was making a statement against the death penalty per se. And I think we have to interpret Scripture in light of other Scriptures, which would make that point. But I appreciate your call, and it's something we all have to think about, especially in a situation in which the death penalty seems to be breaking down as a penalty. I have as many pragmatic considerations about the death penalty right now as much as anything else. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. We'll be right back with your calls. Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. Next up is Dave calling from Tampa, Florida, listening on WTBN Radio. Dave, go right ahead.
Dr. Mueller, how you doing?
Just fine, thank you.
Okay. I'd like to comment, ask your comment, on what you see in the Newsweek article by the editor, this reactionary article, all of this take the name Christmas out of the Christmas day, and what I call this predictable anti-Christian reaction that's here in the public now, following the election.
Yeah, well, I think what you've got is this this real sense that Christmas has become more than an irritant for the secular left. It has become an issue in which they understand that just to say Christmas is to say the name Christ, to give the title of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. I think in spite of, you know, even 20 years ago and more, we were talking about the problem of keeping Christ in Christmas. The problem is that they just can't get Christ out, and so they want to get rid of Christmas. And so I think that's the big thing. I think you're talking about people who are spiritually blind, and they have convinced themselves of this way, and this is what they're pressing for. So I think that's the explanation. Appreciate your call, Dave. Let's go to Joe listening on WTSJ in Cincinnati, Ohio. Go right ahead, Joe.
Yes, I was wondering, you made a comment earlier about the Jehovah's Witness gospel being gospel work. I was wanting to see what your thoughts were about the Catholic gospel being similar to that.
Well, I think there's no doubt that at the very heart of the Catholic understanding of the gospel is at least an admixture, a mixture of works righteousness. And as evidence for that, I would just direct you to the decrees of the Council of Trent, which would make that very clear. The decree on justification. You can look at canons 20 and following in the decrees, and I think you'll see that. Anathematizing, condemning anyone who would say that salvation is all of grace through faith. And, you know, it's just, I think, a very clear thing. One of the issues that comes down here is the fact that I don't believe that every Roman Catholic believes that. In other words, I think there are a lot of Roman Catholics who aren't even aware of the full teachings of the Church. But they are nonetheless in a church which, by its official teachings, is very clear that grace alone, in terms of grace without those works that lead to grace, is the issue. You know, if I could just summarize, at the heart of Catholic theology is the understanding that what Christ has accomplished for us is whatever is necessary in addition to our own works for salvation. Now, there's some Catholics who would quibble with the words and all the rest, but in the end, that's what it is, and that's what explains the Catholic understanding of everything from penance and the sacraments all the way to their understanding of purgatory, which I believe is an unbiblical doctrine, but nonetheless is essential to what they're doing is. I think it's a good question, and it's one that ought to be very, very, very clearly looked at this. Well, let me just read Canon 33 of the Article on Justification of the Council of Trent. Listen to this. If anyone saith that by the Catholic doctrine touching justification, by this Holy Synod, in set forth in this present decree, the glory of God or the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ are in any way derogated from, and not rather that the truth of our faith and the glory in fine of God and of Jesus Christ are rendered more illustrious, let him be anathema. So in other words, I was just condemned by the Council of Trent here. But I think that when it comes right down to it, the Roman Catholic understanding here suggests that it's not very clearly grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but it is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ preveniently available to us according to our need. And I think what the Scripture says is our need is total, entirely, 100%, because we contribute nothing to our salvation. Even faith itself is God's gift. Thank you for your call, Joe. We're going to go to Ron, driving through Arizona, listening on XM Satellite Radio. Go right ahead,
hey,
Ron.
Hey, Dr. Mueller. Oh, thank you. What do you say to somebody when any difficult situation that comes along uses phrases like, it's in God's hands, and judge not, lest ye be judged?
Well, Ron, that is one of those most misquoted scriptures in all of the Bible. And, of course, what my first response is to those people is, well, I guess then you would hire a child molester to be a babysitter. Because if you really say you can make no moral judgments, lest you be judged, you know, that our task is to judge no one, we should be non-judgmental, then you better mean it when you say it. And that means that you'd be just as happy to have an embezzler as your banker is an honest man. And, of course, that's just nonsense. We all have to make moral judgments. We make moral judgments all the time. You can't buy a Coke from a convenience store clerk without making a moral judgment that he's going to take your dollar and give you the can. You know, it's just it's ridiculous. You can't get through life without trust. You can't drive down the highway without making moral judgments as to whether the guy's driving towards you is going to be trustworthy to stay on his side of the road. You know, trust is made on the basis of moral judgment. We make these judgments all the time. You hire persons. Don't tell me an employer is not making a moral judgment when he hires someone. If he's not making a moral judgment, he'd be just as happy to hire someone who stole from his last five employers rather than someone who's honest. No, what they really are talking about here, Ron, in most cases, is a moral judgment they don't want to make. It is a reflection of moral cowardice, of moral incompetence. They're simply unwilling to say what they know. And that generally comes down to issues of sex. That's where we're told, judge not that you not be judged. Of course, they just want to take sex and put it in a saran wrap bag or you know, a Ziploc bag and say, you can make moral judgments about everything else, but not about this. And for others, it's other issues. But, of course, it's just moral nonsense, Ron. Thanks for raising that to our attention. We're going to go to Charlie from Effingham, Illinois, listening on XM Satellite Radio. Charlie, go right ahead.
Dr. Mueller, my question would be, what is the difference between Southern Baptist, General Baptist, and what is the requirement to become a pastor for each?
You know, Charlie, if you look up in the, I think it's called the Yearbook of American and Canadian Churches, you'll probably find about 100-plus different titles given to different Baptist groups. The Southern Baptist Convention is the largest of them, and the Southern Baptist Convention is an association, a body, an organization, voluntary, of congregations that band themselves together. And we have a confession of faith. The Baptist Faith and Message and all the rest, but the actual requirements are more carefully and explicitly set down by the local associations. They're autonomous bodies in their own right, but the associations are the level of what you might call local government, and that's where they are set down, and basically looking for churches of like faith and practice. They want churches that hold to the Bible, churches that hold to the gospel, churches that hold to the system of Christian truth revealed in the Bible. By the very center of Baptist identities and understanding of believers' baptism by immersion. And so these things are all tied together. Congregational church government in some form. There are different ways that congregationalism is arranged. But in the end, understanding that the local church is empowered by the Lord Jesus Christ to order its own affairs and to take responsibility for those affairs before God, as well as associating with other churches for missions. That's the other thing about the Southern Baptist Convention. We are very clearly associated together for missions, and that's an important task. Far more I'd like to say about that, and of course, Charlie's calling from Effingham, Illinois. There are Southern Baptist churches right there, and there are other Baptists in the region as well, and some of them are different because of conviction, including the General Baptists, who got the word general there from belief in a general atonement. That's their tradition, and some of them are just from different historic roots, and sometimes it's hard to tell the difference. Good question. So Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. I'll be right back with some final thoughts. This whole issue of intelligent design is driving some otherwise intelligent people crazy, and it's leading to a debate, the ACLU filing a case, a challenge to the Pennsylvania school district that put intelligent design in the curriculum. It's a controversy in Cobb County, Georgia, in Ohio, all across the nation one way or another, and it's not a controversy in your town. It either will be or should be, because what you have here is the fact that the evolutionary establishment has held a monopoly on the teaching of science, biology, cosmology, and all the rest. And, of course, they are forming this kind of militant phalanx, this militant front, in order to say that the only way you can have any scientific credibility is to affirm the theory of evolution. And it's just unscientific. And so they say, listen, there's no way that intelligent design can be scientific. Why? Because if you're scientific, you believe in evolution. Well, Why do you believe in evolution? Because we're scientific. Well, what if another scientist, well, he's not being scientific? You see, if you get to define the terms, you win the battle. And that's the big thing, and that's why intelligent design really drives them crazy. It's because these are people with advanced scientific degrees. These are people being published by authentic scientific publishers. They are scientists. They're just scientists that are ready to say the emperor has no clothes. And they're not asking that evolution be taken out of the textbooks. That's the interesting thing. They're just asking that intelligent design be presented as an alternative understanding and that evolution be honestly presented as a theory. And by the way, it's not a theory. It's many different theories. As a matter of fact, I'm going to talk about the issue tonight on MSNBC's Scarborough Country at 10 o'clock. And one of the points I'm going to make is that they, on the evolutionary side, don't even want to admit that they don't have one theory. They got a bunch of theories. They just want to put them together in one little knapsack that they'll call the theory of evolution. But you know what? They don't even agree inside that knapsack. They're holding a fist fight inside there. They just don't want you to see it. I'm going to talk about it. I think it's about time we expose and explode what, one evolutionist called a fight at high tea at Darwin's table. And that's exactly what's going on here. They don't even agree with themselves over what evolution is. They only agree on one thing, and that is evolution's true, whatever it is. And we got to fight for it. We got to keep intelligent design and all that out of the school system. Well, I don't think so. You know, the amazing thing is that every poll after poll after poll, survey after survey, shows that the vast majority of Americans don't believe in evolution. You're talking about upwards of 90%. Well, you know what? In a democracy, that's going to come out one way or another. So it's pretty much the people versus the evolutionists. And we'll see how it comes out today. I'm going to be debating someone from the American Atheist. That ought to be fun. That's AA by a different stripe. Well, I tell you what, you watch. We'll see how it goes tonight at 10 o'clock Eastern Time, MSNBC, Scarborough and Country, and then meet us tomorrow for a place for intelligent Christian conversation. I guarantee you this, we'll put truth on the line. I'll see you then.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows, Dr. Moeller's daily crosswalk commentary, and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.